Thank you for this opportunity to open up the Word of God with you. If you would, please open your copy of the Word of God to 2 Timothy chapter 2. It was interesting hearing about the idea of life verses today. As I've been a man of several vocations and different jobs over my adult life, and it's funny, in different vocations, I tended to focus on different verses quite a bit. For instance, when I was a tree climber, and I spent a great deal of time dangling from a rope harness in precarious positions with a chainsaw in my hand, Isaiah 41:10 was often in my mind, "I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Then later, I was stuck for a very long time on the 11 p.m. to 7 a.m. shift on a job, and I dwelt a lot on John 9:4, "The night is coming when no man can work." Well, I'm happy to tell you my hermeneutics have improved since I was young, and I don't misuse texts like that anymore. But for the last number of years, I've been an administrator at Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, and so basically my life's work for years now has been working in the training of men for the ministry. And so the text we're going to look at tonight is a text that has become very precious to me. It's 2 Timothy 2:2. Before we read that, let's once again go to the Lord in prayer. O merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've given us this day to set aside our earthly cares and labors and focus upon you. We thank you for your word and your spirit. And Lord, we cry out to you that your spirit would enlighten our minds and change our hearts and make us more like Christ. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, I guess let's begin by, before we read the passage, let me just give you a little bit of the context. 2 Timothy is Paul's last epistle. He is writing from his second imprisonment in Rome, and from the context of the book, it is clear that he is aware that these could be his final days. This is one of the three pastoral epistles, which are the letters that Paul sent with the primary focus on setting churches in order. And so he knows this is his last, likely his last, he may not have known it was, but it could likely be his last epistle, his last instructions for setting the churches in order. And one of the most important things, he recognizes what he needs to do and set in order the training of future pastors, future ministers of the gospel, he's not going to be around much longer to oversee the churches. That will be left to pastors, and pastors must be trained. So let's look together and read verses 1 through 3 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." So, as I mentioned, what we see here, especially in verse 2, is the subject of this passage is the training of future ministers of the gospel. Now, I don't know about, maybe it's my Facebook feed, but every once in a while I'll come across a meme with that says something to the effect of, "Make sure you get a theological degree before you become a pastor, # things Christ never said." And you can see kind of where that comes from. But stop and think about what we're talking about. We're talking about the most important vocation on the planet. The President of the United States, or a heart surgeon, or a brain surgeon, these are important vocations. But your pastors, your elders, are in a much higher position, much more important vocation than any of these. So the idea that training for the most important vocation on the planet, it's ridiculous. I mean, yes, we do recognize that Christ gives elders and pastors as a gift to the church, but it's not like they show up as a package from Amazon. Whoa, look at the size of this package from Amazon. I don't remember ordering anything. Did you order anything? No, I didn't order anything. Open it up. Oh, it's from Christ. Look, it's a pastor. Everybody, we have a pastor. Now, obviously, God doesn't do things like that. He doesn't just zap men, and suddenly a man wakes up from a dream and says, whoa, I know how to comfort souls. No, God trains men for the ministry in the context of the church, as we will see. But let's look first at the command of this verse. What's he commanding? Paul's commanding Timothy to entrust or commit the things that Paul had taught to faithful men who will in turn teach other faithful men. And I want to open up this command under three questions. The first, who teaches? Secondly, what is taught? And thirdly, who is taught? So first of all, the first question, who teaches? Who is responsible for the training up ministers of the gospel? Okay, entrust the things you heard from me among many witnesses to faithful men. Who's responsible here? First, we see this is a direct command to Timothy in the context of setting the church in order. You notice he does not say, set up another institution beside the church that will train up men for the ministry of the gospel, and then they'll come back into the church. No, this is a command to the church. That's sometimes it's amazing what many seminaries have become. And the problem with most seminaries that have gone liberal is they ceased being part of the church. They were not under the authority of the church. They were something separate from the church. Men who had never been pastors, who were simply academics, were the ones training future ministers of the gospel. I mean, I've known people who've graduated from certain seminaries, and I swear that seminary existed to teach these guys how to get around any text that they didn't like in the Bible. The ministerial training is the job of the church, not some other outside institution. But this command isn't simply to Timothy, is it? It's clear in the text itself. Train faithful men who will train faithful men who will train faithful men. As A.T. Robertson says, this is an endless chain of teacher training. What we see here is the duty of pastors to train future pastors. We all recognize that pastors have certain duties. You know, the Great Commission to the church, go into all the world, make disciples, and teach them all things I've commanded you. That's a primary duty of ministers of the gospel, of pastors. We also think, I mean, maybe the clearest, Christ speaking to Peter on the shores of the lake, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. The primary work of the pastor, of the minister of the gospel, is to feed and care for Christ's dear sheep. But that doesn't exhaust the duties of a pastor. Look, this is the middle of three commands, isn't it? Verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Obviously, that's a command that every pastor needs to obey. Train faithful men. And then thirdly, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. These are all commands given to every pastor. It is the duty of the minister of the gospel to train future ministers of the gospel. Now, if I stopped right there, you'd be confused how in the world I could be the administrator of a seminary, right? Oh, it's just pastors do it, we're done. Close all the seminaries. No. The other thing we recognize here, this is a command to Timothy, who is especially gifted. He was an apostolic assistant to Paul, who Paul would leave behind to plant churches, to raise up elders in churches, etc. He was especially gifted. Well, we don't have men gifted in the exact way Timothy was in our day, but we do have men who got especially gifts in different areas. It's not that we're saying every pastor needs to be an expert on Greek and Hebrew and systematic theology and historical theology and every aspect of practical theology, and he needs to spend all of his time training future gospel ministers. No, God has given specific gifts to certain pastors and enabled them to teach others. And so that's, I am not here, I will not stand in a pulpit in a worship service and advertise Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, but because that's what I'm familiar with, that's what I can give you examples of. And so what I'll tell you, with rare exceptions, what we want for men who are teaching in seminaries is men who are proven in the field of study that they're teaching, men who are scholars, who have studied the issue through history, men who are balanced. This could be really one of the most important things for somebody training faithful men. If you look at the history of the church, every heresy and error that pops up, you can look back and almost without exception, it's an overreaction to another error or heresy. We see it, and it's no exception in our day. Some of the men on the absolute right side of some of the current theological debates are becoming imbalanced, and they're going too far in one direction or the other. And it's one of the things I love so much about our professors is they are balanced men. And then you want men teaching who are faithful. And that is, well, we'll talk about that more in a little bit. But the most important thing in any minister of the gospel is that he is faithful. But let's also look back at verse 1. How does Paul begin? He says, therefore, my son. Here we have a reflection of what the minister of the gospel who's training up other future ministers of the gospel, what his relationship should be to those men. It's not simply as pupils or students. It's a son. It's a close, familiar relation. That men need to invest in these men. They need to invest in their lives. They need to care for them above and beyond what they care for the typical sheep. Is it when a man of God is investing in a future man of God, he's also investing in every church member that person's ever going to pastor. But it's not coincidence that right after he tells Timothy to train faithful men for the ministry, the next thing he says is suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Because number one, training up future ministers of the gospel is not an easy task. I mean, if you did every other work of the ministry and left that aside, you still don't have enough time for it, right? Now you have to make time for this as well. And here's the fact of the matter. some of those men are going to turn around and despise and attack and hurt you. And when you have someone that you've invested in like that, that you have shared your sorrows and your griefs and that you've helped them, and they turn around and attack you, it's going to be a great deal of suffering. But just to be clarify, what this seminary, and we'll see what the seminary teaches in a little bit, a seminary exists to help the church to train faithful men for the gospel ministry. It's the primary duty and responsibility is in that man's elders, but it doesn't mean they have to do all the teaching. Other men who are gifted in different areas can also come along and aid and help train. So that's our first question. Who teaches? Who's responsible for the training of elders? It's the church overall, but it is elders or pastors specifically. But secondly, let's answer the question, what is taught? What is taught to these future elders? Well, he says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. That's what's to be taught. First of all, let's look at this phrase, in the presence of many witnesses. We see right here that every form of Gnosticism that's ever tried to work its way into the church is utterly false and against the Christian message. Gnosticism is the idea that there's a secret knowledge that only those who really get in the know can find out. That the typical Christian, they're only right here, but if you get in on these secrets and you learn these special things that not everyone knows, that's the way to the spiritual life or to whatever that form of Gnosticism is espousing. Every form of that is false. There is nothing that Paul wanted Timothy to train others that he didn't teach publicly. That's what we have in the Word of God. And again, you are a church partner. Any one of you can watch any class from CBTS anytime you want. All you have to do is ask me. If you don't know how to ask me, talk to me afterwards. I'd be happy to tell you. It's very, very easy. So what he's to teach him aren't secret things. They're things that he taught among many witnesses. But I think we can have an indirect application of this as well. Because what we are to teach faithful men are the things that we see witnessed in the church through the ages. Christ has been building his church for 2,000 years. And one of the things that means is he's been enabling his church to better and better understand. It's not that the message of the Bible has changed, but the church has grown to understand it more clearly and more clearly. In the second century, there was not a clear understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. That came along later. And so it's important that we listen to the witnesses of church history. That is why a seminary and a church ought to have a confession of faith, a robust confession of faith like the 1689 London Baptist Confession, because it's not something made up on its own. It's not that some Baptists in the 17th century sat down and wrote this. They wrote it and published it in order to display we stand in line with the Orthodox Christian faith through the ages. And so it's important that men training for the ministry be taught how the church has understood the scriptures, what it has understood them to teach through the ages. But he's to teach, Timothy is to pass on the things that he heard from Paul. Now, I'm sure we can gather much of what he heard from Paul by reading Paul's epistles, but it's really no mystery what when Paul and Timothy were working closely together, what is it that he heard Paul teach? Well, Acts 20:27, Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That is what Timothy is to pass on to future ministers of the gospel or to pass on to other future ministers of the gospel, the whole counsel of God. It's not enough just to understand Calvinistic soteriology and now go out and pastor a church. You really need to understand what, many of you are not familiar with the term, probably the encyclopedia of theology, but it's the different aspects of theology and understanding the theology of the Bible and how they fit together. And what you've got, first of all, you've got exegetical theology, which is the biblical introductions, the biblical languages, Greek and Hebrew, hermeneutics, and the crown of exegetical theology is biblical theology, because it helps you understand what a text means in its direct context, in the context of the whole scheme of redemption. But that's exegetical theology. Next, you have historical theology, which is what we were just talking about, how the church has grown to understand different doctrines through the ages. I mean, you all know, if you come to a text and you start thinking, I wonder if this means this, and whatever that is something no one's ever taught before, you're probably wrong, right? But we need to, you need to know what the church has been teaching through the ages. So you've got exegetical theology and you've got historical theology, but those both feed into systematic theology. Systematic theology goes through and looks at particular doctrines of the Bible in a logical order and says, what does the whole Bible teach about this? Not just what's it seem to be saying this one verse. We look at everything the Bible teaches about this, and then what does the church said about this? Now, you know, when Dr. Waldron has an illustration of this in which it's very clear, there's a solid line going from exegetical theology to systematic theology and a dotted line from historical, because we're not Roman Catholics. We do not believe that the tradition of the church is infallible, but it is important. So anyway, you've got your exegetical theology and your systematic theology coming down into your systematic theology, and out of that comes practical theology, how to preach, how to counsel, all the practical work of the ministry. The problem is, if you just teach a man how to preach without giving him this whole understanding of what the Bible teaches, he's going to end up teaching error. If you just tell a man how to be kind and considerate in the counseling session, he's not going to understand what's going on in the people's souls and be able to counsel them well. So it's the whole counsel of God is necessary to be taught to those who are going to be ministers of the gospel. Someone might say, but Paul also said, I would determine to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. What do you mean, the whole counsel of God? The whole counsel of God is Christ and him crucified. Christ is the author of all of Scripture. And Christ is the focus of all of Scripture. 1 Peter 1, we read, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. Even the Old Testament prophets. That's not something other than the Word of Christ. That is the Word of Christ. It was given to us by Christ, and it all points to Christ. It's become, thankfully, much more commonly understood and agreed upon today that Christ is the focus of all of Scripture. But you know, you still have people, I've seen a lot of it recently, some backlash against that, people saying the leprosy laws didn't have anything to do with Jesus. No, yes, they did. The leprosy laws were because leprosy is God's picture of what sin is. And when he taught his people how to deal with the issue of leprosy, he was teaching them how to deal with sin and that they needed a priest. It was the only thing that could cleanse them. Everything in the Bible. It's not that every single verse in the Bible, you can take it and you can find justification by faith there. That's not what we're saying, but everything in the Bible, the entire counsel of God, is all pointing to Jesus Christ. And also we see in this context what else future ministers of the gospel need to be taught. In verse 3, suffer hardship with me. Every minister of the gospel is going to suffer hardship. It shouldn't be a surprise. And those who are training him need to train him how to deal patiently with the flock of God while they're suffering, even when they're suffering at the hands of the flock that they're pastoring. And teach them to be good, suffer as a good soldier. You're training these men not simply to be counselors, not simply to be orators, but to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. But that brings us thirdly to who is taught. We see the responsibility for teaching lives with elders, pastors in the church. What are they being taught? The whole counsel of God. But thirdly, who is taught? Faithful men. Faithful men who will be able to teach others. Faithfulness is one of the most important criteria for a minister of the gospel. It's the most important thing he can be is faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Paul in 1 Timothy, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. God does not call ministers of the gospel to be successful. He calls them to be faithful. Now, I am happy that there are well-known pastors who their names are on everyone's lips and they're faithful ministers of the gospel and everyone knows them and people think that's who's going to be closest to the throne of Christ when we get to heaven. You know who I'm looking forward to? I imagine when I reach heaven, I'll probably spend 1,000 years staring at Christ before I recognize there's anyone else there with me. And then I want to meet John Owen and John Calvin. But you know who else I'm really excited to get to know? Men who didn't have any glory on earth, who weren't well known, who just simply, faithfully shepherded a tiny flock of Christ's sheep for their entire lives. They didn't see the glory. They didn't see much success, but they just faithfully fed and nurtured and cared for the small flock of Christ's dear sheep. And they're all over the world. We don't know their names, but I think we will someday. Faithfulness is the most important thing in a minister of the gospel. And so we need to find faithful men in order that they may be trained. A man should not be trained for gospel ministry until he has proven himself faithful in smaller things. You don't give the greatest vocation in the world to someone who's not proven himself faithful in smaller things. Talent is not enough. I mean, I think we can recognize in the history of the church disastrous situations where you had very talented men in pulpits who became utter disasters and disgraced the name of Jesus Christ. Talent is an awful thing if it is not accompanied by faithfulness. Now, whether you have any intention of or know anyone who has any intention of ever training for the gospel ministry, you need to understand, it's the church's duty to recognize the faithful men that God is raising up in their midst that he wants to become future ministers of the gospel. It's your duty as a church member to recognize the men who surround you in your church who God is raising up. It's the church's duty. It's not only the church's duty to recognize and call a pastor, it's also their duty to recognize the men who God might be raising up. You need to be on the lookout for faithful men in your midst. But you may ask the question, how do I recognize a faithful man? Well, the easiest thing to do, which I won't take the time to tonight, is to go through, read the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1:6-8. Like I said, we don't have time to expound those tonight. But one of the things you will notice, when you look through those, they're all graces. They're all things about a man's character that are these qualifications, besides able to teach. A man needs to be able to teach, but all these other things are things about his character. Now, if a man is a faithful man whom God is raising up, it's a man who you're going to find, at least in seed form, all of these different qualifications. You don't wait till a man is everything listed. He's respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, gentle, not quarrelsome. These things all need to be, you need to see them in his life in seed form, at least. And there's no glaring defects in any of these areas in his life. Now, when it comes to calling a man to the ministry, we want to see these are all Christian character things that we should all be striving for. But for a man to be a minister of the gospel, he has to have these things in abundance, as they would say. But a man who should be trained up ought to show growth, and you ought to be able to see all these things. And let me just add this. You're not necessarily looking for someone who's expressed a desire to become a future minister of the gospel. Because here's the fact of the matter. You look at all, a man who's wondering, could God ever call me to be a minister of the gospel? And he looks through all these things. And here's what can happen. Well, here's a truth that we should all understand. The more you actually have these gifts and graces, the more you realize how much you don't have. And so a man could be, God just really be gifting him in all these gifts and graces, and yet he's still looking at all of his failings and not recognizing it. So if you find a man like this, if you know a man like this, and he does have the capability of teaching, you should bring it up to your elders. Now, the church I come from and other churches I've been in have a practice. I'm not saying this is what every church should do, but in fact, it's happening right now tonight. Every year at a certain business meeting, they give out a ballot, and the question is, do you feel there's any man in the church that God is gifting who might be a good candidate to be a deacon or a gifted brother or a future elder? And we take the ballot every year. It's an easy way for elders to know, recognize what the church is feeling. But you don't, even in a situation where you have that, you don't need to wait all year. Talk to your elders. If you know a man like this, talk to your elders. Let them know that you think God's raising this man up. But I want to look at a less often looked at qualification for the ministry. 2 Timothy 2. 24 and 25. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. What you need to be looking for in recognizing men who are candidates to train for the gospel ministry is these two things are prominent. These are the necessities. He must be patient and he must be humble. Especially humble. A prideful minister of the gospel is a terrible, destructive thing. Now, don't get me wrong. I think we can all recognize that there have been prideful ministers that God still, in spite of their pride, blessed much of their preaching ministry, and people were converted under their ministries, and their churches even grew under the ministries. But if you follow the life of a prideful preacher, you will find a myriad of wounded sheep in his trail that are going to carry the scars that he left them until they get to glory. Pride in the pulpit is a despicable and destructive thing. The most important thing, in my opinion, for a future minister of the gospel is he needs to be humble. He also needs to be patient. Because a minister of the gospel needs to be patient. How common is it for a man to, you know, he goes to seminary, he learns all the, what, you know, the ideal ways that a church should run. And he gets a new church, and he just wants to go, oh, we're going to change this, 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 and this. How long does that guy last? He's gone. You have to be patient with Christ's sheep. God didn't just pick a random animal to be an analogy for a Christian. He picked sheep on purpose. Number one thing, sheep need shepherds. Sheep would not last long without shepherds. But sheep are also ridiculously stubborn creatures. And I think you all recognize us as sheep. We can be ridiculously stubborn as well. And a pastor who hasn't learned patience is going to have a great deal of trouble. So we need men. Don't train a man from the ministry if he's impatient and not humble. If a man is demanding, I need to be trained, he really needs to humble himself and be patient. God's in control of if you're going to go into the ministry. Now, at the same time, you should be a man desiring to learn. The guy who's read a dozen books and 1,000 memes and now he's wiser than all of his enemies, that's not who you want training for the ministry of the gospel. You want a man who, yes, he may have been gaining a lot of knowledge. He may know a lot more than the typical church member, but the more he knows, the more he realizes he doesn't know, and he wants somebody to teach him more. A man who ought to be trained for the ministry of the gospel is someone who ought to be desiring to be trained. Someone who's desiring to learn. Now, let me just add as a qualification, formal training for the ministry through a seminary, although I would say it's important, it's not absolutely necessary. There are exceptions to the rule. Spurgeon had no formal training. But yet, guess what? Spurgeon, who had no formal training, developed formal training for future ministers of the gospel. Even he recognized it's a real need. There are exceptions to the rule. But be wise. Every time you find an exception to the rule, you throw out the rules, you end up with no rules. Well, let me qualify that. You still have God's rules, but let's move on. So it's not absolutely necessary. In other words, we've got 20-25% of our students are already ministers. They're already elders in churches. They're already pastors. We don't tell them, oh, you better resign and come train with us and then go back. But even, and here's, I'm not here to advertise CBTS, but this is one of the things that men can actually do today because of what we can do with technology and distance learning is men who didn't have an opportunity. They would have to leave their church to go get formal training, can now actually stay in their church, keep doing what they're doing, keep pastoring the church they're in, and get formal training. So let me just reemphasize three things in closing. Number one, the responsibility for training future ministers of the gospel lies with the church. We must be faithful to recognize those men Christ is raising up in our midst, and we must do what we can to support and encourage those who are truly faithful men who God is training to be future ministers. Secondly, it is the duty of ministers of the gospel to train up future ministers of the gospel, not some other institution. If it's a biblical seminary, it's going to be men with ministerial experience teaching, not somebody who they went to college, they went to seminary, they went to another seminary, got their doctorate, and now they're teaching in a seminary and they've never pastored a church. With very rare exceptions, the men teaching in seminaries should be seasoned ministers of the gospel. And the local minister, the man who's actually the pastor of the candidate for the ministry, is the one who should be investing in his life. Not that he has to teach him everything that he learns, but he's the one who he's going to learn from the most. And lastly, a truly faithful man who is worthy of the ministry of the gospel will submit himself to the church and her ministers with patience and humility. So be on the lookout for men in your church who God's raising up to become future ministers of the gospel. Support them, encourage them, and encourage your current elders in that regard too. Again, this is not an easy duty for them, but especially for you who are ministers of the gospel, it is a ministry that is as joyous as any. Let's pray. O merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us to wonder how to do these things, but you have revealed it to us. And Lord, we do pray that you would raise up a host of faithful men who will go out into the harvest fields and reap souls and tenderly care for your dear sheep, preparing them on their way to heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.